secure and permanent in Jesus Christ. Even when our happiness is fleeting and sometimes we're unable to express our joy, we know that our complete confidence and assurance comes from Him. We thank You, Father, for the assembly tonight, that we would continue to hear Your word in Romans. And Lord, we pray that Your will be done as we learn and as we apply this word to our lives. And we pray for those who are among our fellowship, Father, who are continuing to labor in the body and in the mind and in the heart. And Lord, we pray too for the healing of many who are in need of healing. You know who they are, Father, and we've prayed for them every day and always and continually. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 15 of Romans. Can you believe it? Chapter 15 of Romans. And it seems like this is week 68 or 69. We've gone fairly rapidly through this book in our reading of this letter. And when we get done, we're going to have a few doctrinal studies, and then we're going to get into the letter to the Galatians and whatever else the Lord might propose for us as He permits the teaching of His word. So let's go now to Romans chapter 15, and let's read the first 7 verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony, in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, we may get beyond that, but I want to read that and introduce this tonight. Paul has already given in chapter 14 this expression about how there are weak brothers and strong brothers, and weak faith and strong faith, and people who have a weak conscience or a strong conscience about things. I think we've exhausted the priority of that text in the possibilities of what it might be or what it might be saying, and we've even taken a little bit of liberty to expressly make it apply to certain areas that Paul may not have had in mind. But for sure, we have approached things like what people eat, what people drink, what people wear, what festivals they enjoy, what music they listen to. These types of things are matters of conscience. Before our service tonight, some of the brothers were talking, and we were engaged in how some people who seem to be legalistic often are legalistic because they have this air of self-righteousness, that they are doing well by the Lord, and because of that, if everyone else would just see their model and follow after them, then they too would be doing well before the Lord. But we also suggested that there's the possibility that many people who are in this attitude of legalism, in other words, we must do all these things according to our culture for these expectations and this image is actually what's honoring to the Lord, a lot of them are there because they are scared. They have great fear that who they are and what they do and what they say and what they think and all of these things are not honoring the Lord. Now, it's not a bad thing to have a desire to give glory to God, because isn't that necessarily what Paul then says in this first 7-8 verses that we've had here, these first 7 verses? That's the whole outcome of it all. That's why we deal with issues of conscience with humility and with patience and with kindness, because we want to give glory to God. We want to give honor to Him. But it should not put us in a place of fear. The love of God casts out all fear, for the love of God, who He is perfect, and so perfect love casts away all fear. So we do not stand in a position of fearing God in that we are fearful of judgment, for love casts away all fear, and we do not have fear of judgment, but rather we long and can have intimacy with God because we do have intimacy with God through Jesus Christ, who endured the suffering of the cross for His people, so that we are now His righteousness, because not only that, through the work of sanctification that Christ has completed, we have the imputation of His perfection, His righteousness. We are set apart as if we are indeed the Son, because His perfection is ours. But we shouldn't fear condemnation. Paul has already established that. What does he say in verse 1 of chapter 8? There is no condemnation. For who? For the one who obeys? Nope, there is one. There is condemnation for the one who obeys. For the one who obeys has still fallen short of the glory of God and still sinned in essence, by nature. There is not condemnation to be, there is no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus, but there is always condemnation for the one who is governed or judged by their works. The one who is judged by their works will stand before the Lord condemned, but the one who is judged by faith in the one who was condemned in their place, Jesus Christ, stands before the Lord. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 10, why do we pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in one sense, we need to realize that there are a lot of nuances about life, a lot of polishing that the Lord may do or the Lord may not do in each of our lives that may or may not be as wise in each other's eyes, but that we will give an account to God for those things. But in the beauty of the gospel, we will not be judged in that account. That account is not something that the Christian will ever stand and be rewarded or punished because of. For if we could gain reward because of our obedience, then grace means nothing. Then man could be justified by the works of the law. To be honest, what is the only reward of God? What is the reward of God for any human being? That is eternal life. The crown of righteousness is the only reward that we will have. And in that reward, it is only established and affirmed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we are not to judge one another. But we are to be careful that what we do and what the conscience that we have, and this is a review from the last two Wednesdays, or the last three, because we didn't meet the second one. We are to keep to ourselves. We aren't to flaunt our liberties, and we aren't to be judgmental against our consciences when we don't have those liberties. We are to just be at peace with the things that God has told us are good or the things that God has told us are not good for us. But we do not make them spiritual issues. We do not make them spiritual issues because the apostles are very clear what are and are not spiritual issues. And we know that covetousness and idolatry and hatred and gossip and murder and lust and all of these things, we understand what sin is versus what may not be wise. But if we are able to see these things, then we are not to destroy the one for whom Christ died based on our conscience. We are not to cause division. We are not to usurp the reality and the fruitfulness of the gospel because we just want to see other people see our weakness. Make us not stumble. And Paul establishes it very clearly this way. We should not cause each other to stumble through any way. So if someone is weak and what we do causes them to stumble, we are to abstain from that while teaching them that it is weak, while teaching them that it is something that they should not have fear of, and vice versa. Someone who maybe has a fear and comes to us and says, well, this is that, and you get the point. Overall, Paul concludes that if someone doubts, he is condemned. I said this last week, and I'll give an extra thought that a brother proposed throughout the week. But I said this last week, if we are doing things in our lives that we do not have a clear conscience on, it is very well that those things are sin because we are not doing them by faith. That's what Paul says. By faith, if we partake in certain things, if we do certain things, if we engage in certain activities in this world, and we know we do not feel condemned, then we have that liberty. But if we are condemned in our conscience, if we doubt, we should not be in these activities. But this brother proposed the idea, well, what happens when I know that I will be judged? What happens that I know that when I these things become evident, that even though I am even expressing a weakness or a liberty, that I'll be judged in a certain way? Well, that's why the teaching of this text is so important. That's why the teaching of this text is continuing in chapter 15, and that's where we are today. Because each of us, as we exercise our faith, we are to keep it to ourselves in that way, as we do what we do in this life, knowing what is sin and what is not sin, but those things that are not necessarily defined as sin, we know what is wise and is not wise in our own sight. No, we know what is wise and what is not wise in the conscience that God has given us. And that is all relative to what? Are we free to just decide, well, in my heart, I love this, so oh, it's probably okay? No, it's not about our affection. It's not about our heart at all, because our heart cannot be trusted. But our conscience is not tied to our heart. Our conscience is tied to the truth that is taught to us in God's Word. So when we see what the culture says, but we see that the Bible gives liberty, then we ought to subject our conscience to the Scripture. And when we see that even what the Scripture would give liberty for, we see in our own lives that it's not healthy, profitable, or unifying, then we probably should just abstain from it. So that we know then our conscience bears witness according to the Word of God that what we are doing or are not doing is by faith. I have the faith to realize that I should not drink alcohol. I do not drink alcohol. I have never drunk alcohol. And many people who hear that stuff, they go, oh, good old pastor, good old holy man, oh my gosh. No, it's not. There are many times I probably should have drank alcohol. All those years of anxiety, I won't take medications either. I won't take a class 3 substance. I won't take a narcotic. I won't take Tylenol. I'm scared to death of dying of liver failure from one pill. I won't take anything. A little sip of wine or whiskey might have helped me. I don't know. And I'm not saying that loosely. But by faith, I could not do it. By faith, I could not do it. In the same way, I would not condemn my brother for doing it, because it did not proceed from faith. Some people would look at that and go, wow, you know. I mean, I have friends who have never been on the internet, ever. They never had an email address. They never had an internet account. They never had a laptop. Never had a computer. Don't have a smartphone. They're still got, you know, that. You know, well, I've never been on the World Wide Web. I'm not going to be sucked into the Satan's thing. And I want to roll my eyes and go, are you kidding me? Is your middle name Luddite? L. Luddite? I mean, what are you? What? You're missing out, man. You don't get to see our live feed. You don't get to see all the cool things that you get. But I'm just not going to be subject to that. Listen, that's his conscience. And I was wrong for trying to convince him to get online. Because in the middle of that conversation, he's like, quit trying to make me sin. It's not a sin to be on the internet. But for him, it is. Because he knows that he doesn't want to deal with the possible temptation. He knows his own heart. He knows his own flesh. And that's okay. Other people don't want television in their house. Other people have a television in every room, bathroom, closet, you know, got televisions everywhere. Television on the watch, television everywhere, the television's everywhere. Some people don't go to movies, other people do go to movies. There are a lot of things that we do that are matters of faith. And when we find out that there's a disagreement, we talk to one another, we come to terms, we recognize that there's strength and weaknesses, but we do it all by faith. And as much as it's up to us, we try to maintain a sense of peace. But what do we do when there are people in and among us, as a fellowship, as a family, who are just extremely weak and they just cannot get the picture? And that's where Paul continues. We who are strong. But now here's the kicker, and I've said this before. Everybody thinks they're strong, except when they're self-deprecating and they're being spiritual. No, I'm just weak. But in their mind, they're going, and that makes me strong. You see? And that's really the way it goes, you know? Like I've said to you many times over, I have certain things that I feel like that I do very responsibly, that I have this sense of responsibility, this sense of order in my life, and if everybody else would be just sort of like me, it would probably go better. And it's sin, it's arrogance, it's pride, what that is. And so, you know, I might say to myself, well, you know, I'm really probably not altogether, but in the deep part of my mind, I'm probably thinking, but I am. So there's no telling where our weakness lies. How is it surfaced? How is our weakness exposed? When we're around people who are not like us. When we're around people who don't like the things we like, or who like things that we don't like, and or who do things that we are different. When we have people who speak a different way, or who live a different way, or who raise their children a different way, or who educate a different way, or who entertain a different way, or who fix their food a different way. That is when we will realize we have weakness. We will have weakness when we are confronted by unity that comes in the gospel of sovereign grace, and nothing else is unifying. We've been taught a lie in the church of America, and I use that term lightly. We've been taught a lie in the evangelical cult of America that we must have an affinity beyond Christ, or an affinity before Christ, such as outdoor recreation or sports teams or clothing or knitting or yard work or construction or fishing or hunting or something cool that we could do, no matter what gender we may be or no matter what ideals we have, we got to find something that would establish this connection, this connectivity, this unity, and then Jesus can become a part of that. But the gospel and the scripture actually rebukes that as wicked. Because our unity is in and only in and always and only will be in Christ. And if it's not in Christ, then when these differences come along, then we're divided. It's how people can just bail out of each other's lives. It's how people can just gossip as if it doesn't matter. It's how people can just do all the things that they want to do, claiming to be strong, but in reality they're actually weak because they're unable to have unity in Christ because there's some differences that we just cannot seem to overcome. And the list could go on and on. I could just start off the top of my head thinking about differences and we'd be here till next Wednesday. And then we could end at 6:45. But Paul says, we who are strong, what is the strong one really do? The strong one actually is willing to lay down their life. The strong one is actually willing to say, I give up. I give up what I am for the sake of another. The strong one is the one who sacrifices. The strong one is the one who gives in. The strong one is the one who leads by example. The strong one is the one who is not offended by the very call to forsake. So now who are strong? Very few of us, right? But by the Lord's mercy, sometimes God gives us strength. He strengthens us in these seasons when we're confronted by these differences to realize, wow, I don't have the strength to do this, but I have been given the strength to endure this for the sake of my brothers and sisters, for the sake of the unity of the family of faith, for the sake of Christ. And that's what Paul's arguing here. We have an obligation, who are strong, to bear with the failings of the weak. And so that is in itself explains what strength is. We who have a strong spiritual faith are able to bear with the failings of the weak. We're not offended. We're not troubled. We're not irritated. We're not suspicious. Let me say that again. We are not suspicious. We don't pass judgment. But rather when others come along with all their judgment regalia, and all their judgment finger-pointing, all their judgment accusations, and all their judgment piety. You know what judgment piety looks like? Prayer requests. Oh, you better pray for brother so-and-so. I mean, he's having a hard time. He's doing this, and he said this, and he's doing that, and he said that, and he's doing this, and he said that. Oh, my God, he's going to hell. We better pray for him. But, you know, we're not like that. So, may the Lord give him the strength we have. You know, that's why I hated prayer meetings. And when I got to be in control of prayer meetings that were scheduled that I could not rearrange were often dead in the water within just a few months. Because we prayed silently. We wrote our prayer requests on papers and we handed it to the elders. And the elders would pray over the request and there would be none the wiser of who was being prayed for. And we started taking the prayer sheet off the bulletin because people would show up and says, why am I on the prayer sheet for salvation? I'm an associate pastor. Because sister so-and-so saw you smoking a pipe and thought you were going to hell. He better get saved before they're going to get him. We must bear with the failings of the weak. And we must do so with this cost, not to please ourselves. We are not to please ourselves. We're not to make ourselves happy in that context of bearing. We're not to do it for our own personal gain. We're not to bear with the failings of the weak so that we might look strong. We're not to be the spiritual hero for the weak. Sometimes we just go, and we don't put on the fasting face. You know what the fasting face looks like? I haven't ate in a week. Don't bother me. I'm spiritual. Yeah, there's the fasting face. Yeah. We're not supposed to wear our spiritual burdens expressly outside. And people go, well, we're just faking it. Well, if you're faking it, then you're lying and you're not strong. If you have to put on a different face out here to reflect the opposite of what you're feeling in here, your faith is weak on those circumstances. You don't have to fake it when you come together, church. You don't have to pretend all is good in a ball of wax. You don't have to pretend that you got no problems in the world. A person, listen to this, a man or a woman in the faith with no burdens is a scary thing for me. And I've had brothers, I guess they're brothers, I've had people claim to be brothers who have told me to my face before in deep times of burden for me, "What's wrong with you? You just don't seem like you're having fun anymore." Fun? Fun is running and gunning and blowing stuff up on the range. Fun is playing chess. Fun is being in a band and enjoying the sound of your own music. Fun. This ain't fun. When you get a call that somebody's dying, it's not like a woohoo! Hallelujah, I've been waiting on something fun to do. Let's go down to hospice and visit. Is that fun? It's not fun when people's lives fall apart. It's not fun when spiritual oppression comes. It's not fun when the enemy is allowed by the sovereignty of God to dabble in our lives and destroy things. It's not fun, but it's joyful. Ministry is not about having fun. We can do fun things together, but that's not ministry. Ministry, by definition, is meeting the needs of the burdens of people. Burdens aren't fun. I mean, even if we decide, you know, I really want to go do this. I want to conquer this. I want to obtain this goal. It's never fun getting there. That's just the Americanized ideal. And these same people would say oftentimes, "Well, I don't have any burdens." If you're so burdened, then you're probably not called to ministry. But the opposite is true. If you have no burdens, you're definitely not called to ministry. Because if you have no burdens for people, you got no business leading them. You got no business leading them. If you got no burden for people, you're not intimate enough to understand what they have and what they're going through. And as a congregation our size, as small as we are, we could know each other greatly. But in reality, we're only going to know a couple of people intimately. We're not all going to be best friends. We're not all going to go to the beach together. Don't invite me to the beach. I don't like it. I'll house sit for you if your air condition's running while you're at the beach. Which is what I mean? We're not all going to have this world's idea of, "Oh, we're just one big ball of joy in Jesus." How about we're one big family of joy in Christ in the midst of chaos sometimes? And I'm not saying that it's like that forever. I mean, nobody's on fire in here. Nobody's bleeding out. Nothing's falling down. Nobody is, having a heart attack. We're pretty cool right now. But what about tomorrow? What about the next day? When is the next calamity coming for us? Is it going to be one of us? Is it going to be one of our extended family? Is it going to be our neighbors? Is it going to be a friend of ours? Burdens are a way of life. And those burdens, as light as they are, often become extremely divisive on very insignificant things that we don't like about each other. And that is the essence of what Paul is expressing here in his audience. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This doesn't mean to lay down and let people who are weak speak evil of that which is good. Also, we don't let weak people pass judgment. That's not causing a stumbling block to not be able to pass judgment. Even when someone has to express their dislike, we train them in righteousness. We train them in understanding of how we stand before the Lord as a people. So we go on to see what he says in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Now how broad is that? It's pretty broad, but it does have a scope. It's a broad scope, but it does have a scope. We are to please our neighbor for his good. Now we're back to trying to figure out, sort of like, how do we know who's strong? Well, how do we know what's good for our neighbor? The Word of God gives us that context. What's good for our neighbor is things that relate to righteousness, things that relate to healthiness, things that relate to what is the context here? Spiritual unity and love for one another. So if our neighbor has a weakness and he wants to go around and do things that are damaging to his life, then we need to not just let that take place. That's not what Paul's saying. We're not to just bear with somebody who's destroying themselves. We're to help those people. We're to try to restore those people. We're to come alongside people like that. Because I've had people use this text to say, see, it's none of your business. Stay out of my business. Well, that's good on things that aren't necessary, but there are some things that are necessary. It's not my business if my neighbor decides to set his house on fire. But if he's still in it, I'm going to rescue him. Had to do that before. Changed his mind when the flames reached his bedroom. Throwing stuff out of a second-story window, hitting my window. Pastor! Pastor, help me! We go out there and his house is inflamed. He no longer wanted to die when it was facing him. Well, that was none of my business. What do? We called 911 and we went over there and tried our best to get him out of the house. By the Lord's grace, the fire department got there and got him out of a second-story window. Because we weren't coming through the front door. We tried, but we just weren't going to make it. How dare you rescue me? How dare you save me? See how silly that is? But that's not even the context here. It's just an illustration. Let's please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. What does that look like? Well, we edify one another. So that what we do and what we say and how we engage in relationships is not because we want a good friend. It's not because we want to be the spiritual leader. It's not because we want to be esteemed as somebody who's solving everybody's problems or helping or being the helping hand. You see the motivation there? The motives are really what's at play. Really what's being expressed. We are to do it to build up our neighbor for his good, to edify him, to encourage him, to speak the truth in love, as Paul would say to the Ephesians. Sometimes even the love that we have to speak, the truth that we have to speak in love, is a little bit stressful sometimes. And are we having to say these things? Are we saying these things for the good of our neighbor or for the good of our own conscience, to get it off our chest? You see the difference? It's not about getting it off our chest. That's thinking of ourselves. It's not about us going to bed without a burden, getting it off. Anybody who confesses any type of feeling they have so they can get it off their chest, but it's going to destroy relationships outside, are sinners, and they're wicked, and they're doing things that are causing division in relationships that are not necessary. Does that make sense? And we've all witnessed it. We've seen it. We've seen it in this very fellowship several times over, where people will come and for the sake of their brother, they speak the truth in love, and then when they're done, they can walk away free going, I kept it real and I said it like it was, and maybe that'll help. But it didn't help. It helped them get it off their chest rather than help build up their neighbor. Many small little things can cause great division. James talks about it in chapter 4 of his epistle, or chapter 3 of his epistle, where he says that the tongue is like a spark, a tiny little spark that sets a forest on fire that burns the world down. So be careful. Blessed is the man who can tame the tongue. Who can do it? No man can. Sometimes we have to pray that God would lead us not into temptation to say things that we should not say in the inappropriate times or the inappropriate places. Is it really edifying to our brothers and sisters to say those things that we really think they should hear when it's not time for them to hear? How do we discern? Are they spiritual? Do they relate to the gospel? Is what you have to say going to edify and strengthen unity in Christ? If yes, then say it. If no, let it be your burden. But see, what does the selfishness do? I got the burden. I got to fix it. I got to say it. I got to do it. No, we are not to please ourselves. I'm not to unload my burdens on top of your burdens when your burdens are my burdens. You see the difference? We are to carry each other's burdens. What burdens do you carry and someone else is carrying yours? See, if we want to get them all off, then we're just being selfish. And we're free. Hey, those people don't have burdens because they're not carrying anything. They have none of their own. They say what they need to say. They're in charge of it all. They've gone out and they've wiped the floor clean. There's nothing out there. And at the end of it all, they're by themselves. They're by themselves. There's no one there. There's no one to represent Christ together. Where there is two or more, Christ is with them, not one or more. Not one. See, that's that imagery there. And I think that's a literal spiritual reality. And if it wasn't enough for me to just express it this way, in this context here with this one sentence and phrase, the four in verse 3 expresses exactly what I've just preached. But it does it not in the human sense of how we are to be, but in the model that Christ has given us in His redemption of His people. Christ did not please Himself. Christ did not glorify Himself. Christ did not please Himself. Christ did not vindicate Himself. Christ did the work of redeeming His people in silence. Christ laid down His life willfully for the sake of sinners. While we were still sinners, God showed His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How is it that our flesh would manifest itself in the work of Christ if fleshliness were at work there? What would we say? Okay, we might be willing, we might be stoic, we might be zealous about sacrificing ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters, but oh my goodness, they would know it. You see what I'm going through? See these stripes on my back? See these holes in my hands? You see what I'm going through? Look how much I love you. You better, boy, you better not forget what I've done. It is finished. No, it ain't. You died for nothing. See what I have to put up with? See what I deal with? So on and so on. And oh man, does my marriage come into mind at that time? I think about the times I think things like that. In those first few years, you say them, right? And then you learn very quickly. This is a good text for couples before they're married. Don't please yourself. How many years I was one of these guys who, and my wife says, no, you weren't like that. I was like, I know how I was. I demanded a perfect house. Demanded it. Stuff in the place, carpets clean, dusted straight. Don't put dirty clothes here. Don't put dirty clothes there. We have a place for dirty clothes. It's about placement. I've been writing the word oop for many years in my writing. When I text people and I'm talking about stuff, oop means out of place. Out of place. It's an abbreviation I learned from my grandmother back when I was in middle school. And I just kept it. And it's something that constantly, I hear it all the time. I hear it in my head. It's out of place. That's out of place. That's out of place. There's things in this building that are so out of place. And see, when we start having that type of mentality, it's very easy for us to think that the way we are around each other is out of place. In a marriage, it's very easy for me to go, you know what, my wife is out of place. She shouldn't put her foot on that table. That's a pet peeve. Don't put your foot on a coffee table. Buy an ottoman. Coffee tables for books and lightly coastered drinks. Not feet. And that's sinful. You see what I'm saying? I'm just being honest with you. I got a whole lot of psychological problems. And it's what God used all these things to culminate, and the camel, poor thing, was down in his back, and that last straw came up and broke, and I don't even know how many more straws came on top of it, but God took me down to nothing, and I praise Him for it every single day. And if I had to go through it again knowingly, I'd jump off the edge of the flat earth. But looking back, I'd take it 1,000 times again. Because now sometimes I have to pinch myself in a psychological way to go, am I a sociopath? I'm really not worried about this. I feel it though. I see it. I go, oh my gosh. Relax. It's not important. So if we're that way over things and organization, how much more can we be that way about each other? And it's not profitable. Christ did not think that way about us. He did not think in his heart, I can't believe I'm having to die for these wicked idiots. If they hadn't have just eaten that fruit, look what I would have been. He didn't come down and say, look at me in all my majesty. He pointed to the Father, and the Father glorified him. Christ did not please himself But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What's that mean? Let me give it to you. The Lord is saying, the wickedness, the accusations, the sinfulness, these realities of who these people are, these reproaches, they reproached you. The sins of these people who sinned against you, their sins fell on me. That's ultimately what Paul's saying there. He's talking about God. We sin against God. God's answer to the sin of His people is not to show Himself justice, but to produce justice and show justice in the death of Jesus. And Jesus did not consider Himself, but made Himself, what does Paul say to Philippians? Nothing. The God of the universe becoming nothing. And in that same manner, that's how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, in our marriages, with our children, in our community. That's what we do. Because Christ did these things. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And I'm going to expound on this a little bit more in depth right there in verse 4 next week, because I want to get through the text here and its context. But in this way, we know that the Old Testament and the promises of God in the gospel of grace, that the promises and the prophecies of Jesus Christ are for our encouragement, that even long before the example of the gospel was real, in other words, historical, the idea of God humbling Himself to propitiate for His people was still very evident. And then there's a little proclamation here, a little prayer, a little exaltation, a doxology. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. So here, what we see is that the power of it all revolves and centers in Christ. So that this is not a sermon for each of us to get with the program and get spiritually strong and do the things we're supposed to do now, church. Chip, chop, chip. Let's get it done. It's that we know that we are to call ourselves to this truth, to this practice, to this mindset. But God has called us there. And not only has God called us there, God has perfected us in Christ. And that if we are to live in this way, we are to do it by the endurance and encouragement granted to us by God. And how is that done? How's the encouragement of God? How does God grant you encouragement? How does God grant you endurance? What is endurance? To make it through. When you can't go anymore, you just continue to move and you make it through. You endure to the end. This suggests, it actually teaches didactically that it's a struggle. It's a struggle because we have to endure in it. You don't endure that which is awesome. This is so great, I can't stand it. I mean, you endure bad food, bad movies, bad music, bad company. You endure for the sake of Christ, by the power of God to give you the endurance and the encouragement to live in harmony with one another. Friends, listen to this. As a fellowship, the greatest example of gospel power, I want you to see this, manifested amongst the people is enduring, forgiving and forbearing, staying the course, living together in harmony, in accord with Christ Jesus. What He did purposed in us to do the same. That together, why? Verse 6. You may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That with one voice, together, You know what that means? If 100 of us are sitting in here singing and one person is this stoic symbol of, I'm bitter, we're not glorifying God together. If one of us has a problem with another of us and it is unsettled, and you know how it's, what are we learning about being settled? If it's not an issue of sin against us, we need to just learn to be strong. And here's the ultimate outcome. I'll keep my mouth shut, but my heart's not right. Your heart's not right because you're not being encouraged by the Word of God, remembering the gospel. Your heart's not right because you're not being encouraged to endure by thinking about what Christ did. I should have preached this 5 years ago, 3 years ago. The Lord's timing is impeccable. But we need to, with one voice, glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who sent Jesus to endure the cross on behalf of sinners. We then, at the simplest, by the power and the mercy of God's grace, by faith, verse 23 of chapter 14, are able to endure. And it's not this bitter endurance. It's not this silent frustration. It is, therefore, verse 7, welcome one another. Oh, we can be welcoming. We love you. So good to see you. High five, low five, whatever. How you doing? Peace out. Love you, brother. You know how many times a day I hear, love you, brother? Dozens. Dozens. And do you know that of all the times I hear it, I would say that less than half of them are true brothers in the faith. They just pick up the vernacular. They hear the church say it. They hear Christians say it. People that hang around my house, they catch that vernacular. I mean, I could have like a mass murderer sitting on my front step with his knife out ready to go. And I love you, brother. I mean, you know, because he's just going to pick up the wording. And I love the love of the brethren. But just saying it doesn't mean anything. Do we welcome one another? Do we welcome one another? And not just say, you welcome. I'm so glad you're here. Here, have my seat, have my coat, have my drink, have my dollars. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. See, there's the test. Welcome one another. And this isn't universal. This isn't a universal call to the world of the church saying, or God saying to the assembly, you got to go welcome everybody. He's talking about the brothers and the sisters in Christ. He's talking about the assembly. Beloved, we've got to welcome them as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. God is glorified in His body when we are in unity together. Above all things, because it is that unity, it is that example that is given to us in the gospel of free and sovereign grace, that Christ bore our iniquities. We did not deserve it. And in that, He welcomes us to the Father. Christ welcomes you to call you brothers and sisters, for you have been adopted by God. And in all of this, we need to be mindful. Of all of this, we need to be mindful. So the next time somebody in our fellowship irritates you, we remember the cross of Christ. We remember the exhortation here. We consider to ourselves, do we really want to say that or to deal with this or to act this way? And sometimes, how do we handle it? We just avoid people. And what does God do? Brings them right to our face. Right to our face. We ought to welcome them. Imagine eternity where those who have been paid for by the blood of Christ, I think if God would, if He just had a sense of humor like I think He should. See, I've even got an example of how God should be. I think when I get to glory, everybody that irritates me will be in my block. And I will welcome them over and over and over in Christ. For in seeing the very one who causes my burden to rise, I am looking in the face of the one for whom Christ died. My brother and my sister. And that goes a long way. It goes a long way, beloved. So be encouraged in that. Verses 8 through the rest, especially in verses 8, 9, and 10, 11, 12, we see what Paul is talking about. Let me answer what I said I'd talk about next week. Verse 4. Whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So we're going to talk about that as Paul begins to explain it in verse 8. That's why I sort of skipped over it in that sense. But let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the cross of Christ. We're thankful for your welcoming sinners into your presence because you've satisfied your wrath on the Son, the living God, the creator of all things. And Father, in him alone are we justified. In him fully are we set apart and holy. And in him fully shall we live forever because of your mercy and grace toward us. Let us then therefore have the same kindness as Christ toward each other. If we cannot love each other, we cannot love anyone. Help this be true in our relationship with our families, with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our neighbors, especially those of the household of faith. Father, help us to epitomize the central reality of the gospel in part, of the picture of unity in Christ. For it is the temporary condition of the saints that we wait for that eternal promise of being together as one body forever. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.